Thank you, Mr. Tannert, and welcome to all of our guests, and welcome to El Paso. I understand that our transmission is going through fine, which is maybe kind of a holy day miracle in a sense, because it seems like technical things always kind of can present difficulties to us, even in this technical age in which we live. So hello to all of you in El Paso. Hope you're hearing and seeing the transmission fine. I'd like to thank Mrs. Carrillo for getting this hall. I think it's a little more appropriate than the Hall of the People next door from China, which is like, you know, the great for the size group that we have. It's huge, and I think the acoustics are probably a little bit better in this hall. Also like to thank all of you for being here for the last day of Unleavened Bread. Especially like to thank Mrs. Reyes for helping me get through the days of Unleavened Bread with her homemade tortillas, which made it a little bit more tolerable. You'd never call that the bread of affliction, I guess, but very nice job. Lost in antiquity is much of the secular and historical accounts of the life of the greatest prophet in the Bible. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9, we read about this prophet, but he's mentioned in the Bible as the greatest of all prophets. But we don't have much in the way of secular accounts of the life of Moses. That's probably not surprising. If you've ever tried to study Egyptian history, it can be very confusing as to when it was and which dynasty that Moses actually was a part of or lived during that time. Egyptian culture and history is kind of all a tangled mess. I don't even know if they've really unraveled it to everyone's satisfaction, exactly who the Pharaoh of the Exodus was and, you know, the exact timing of the Exodus and all of that sort of thing. But we find that Moses is mentioned over 750 times in the Old Testament, which is a lot if you're counting, and then over 80 times in the New Testament. And then in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9, as a testament to the greatness of Moses, and this was, of course, put in during the time of Ezra, apparently. This was all the books of the Bible were consolidated. But even at that time, when most of the latter prophets and the former prophets had already lived and prophesied, it was written that now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all of his land. Now, as you are aware, there are some significant gaps in the biblical record about the life of Moses. He's born, and his birth is recorded in the first chapter of the book of Exodus. It shows in one verse that he grew up, and then all of a sudden he's about 40 years old and leaving Egypt for another period of 40 years, and not much is mentioned about that 40-year period. That's the better part of most people's lives, even in today's age. But the Bible does record a lot of lessons of Moses that, and regarding his life, that we can learn from, and a lot of it you know about already, obviously. But it's very likely that you will face the same types of tests in your life and in your calling that the greatest prophet of all time faced. It is very likely that you will have to go through some of the same kind of experiences, and it's very likely that you've already gone through some of those experiences since the time that God called you. As Moses, you will be tested. As Moses, you will be tried. And as Moses, you will be proven. So what can we learn from the greatest prophet of the Bible, and what can we do to relate from those ancient times the things that happened to him to our life today? Understanding Moses' life requires some understanding of the society that he was called out of. And even though Egyptian history is somewhat confusing, as I said before, and I've looked at it and others have looked at it. We have discussed the topic with others. It's still kind of an unclear picture. There's a lot of evidence that shows how the Egyptians were very, very far advanced for their time. There's a lot of archaeology that indicates the advancement of society. And to understand Moses, there's enough information to glean what we know from archaeology and what we know from the biblical record to understand enough about this nation that had become the most advanced civilization in the world at its time. Some of what I begin here with is a little bit speculative in nature, and I'm just going to take some of that, for want of a better word, artistic license. I think maybe I'll take a little less artistic license than Cecil B. DeMille did in the Ten Commandments. But the first time that Egypt is mentioned is very early on in conjunction with Abraham in Genesis 12. Going back probably to around 2100 B.C., Egypt had its beginning with one of the sons of Ham. The historical antecedents of Egypt is placed back to Mizraim, who is one of the sons of Ham. And it would have been from the time right after the flood, it would have been a short sojourn or travel down to the area that we know as Egypt today. Abraham comes into contact with Egypt, and the speculative part of my beginning of my sermon is that some Bible scholars feel that right after that encounter, right about that time period, going back into archaeology and tracing it as best as man can do, there was an explosion of scientific, mathematic, and architectural knowledge that just kind of burst upon the scene over several generations. Apparently, as far as we can tell, after the time that Abraham had his interaction with one of the early dynasties of the Egyptian kingdom. So was there an explosion in knowledge that occurred in early Egypt as a result of Abraham's intervention? We can't know. We really don't know. But some speculate on that fact. And it would be very interesting if one day if we found out that it was actually Abraham who brought some of the knowledge, not only of the truth, but some of the knowledge of mathematics and archaeology, not archaeology, but astronomy and other disciplines. And again, we can't prove it, but as the Italians say, if it's not true, it should be. The Great Pyramid of Egypt, of Giza, measures 756 feet in each direction. And it is within 8 inches, even in the present day, of being exactly that measurement on each side of the bottom of the pyramid, which is unbelievable. The pyramid is perfectly aligned to the points of the compass, and it's 450 feet tall, and even though the capstone is gone, it is composed of about 2.5 million stones, each weighing 2.5 tons. Now, I'm not an expert on how this was all done, and I'm sure there's lots of different theories as to how that was all done, but you can think about 2.5 ton blocks sitting right here in front of us of stone, and if you had to move it today at all, how would you do it out of this room? I would be in charge of cutting out the door area myself, and then I would leave the rest of it to you to get it out and push it out to the swimming pool. But exactly how these stones were placed on top of one another centuries ago is, however it was done, we must admit that it was a marvel of engineering, not only for the time, but even for today. It would be a massive undertaking today. So, again, I won't go into the various theories of how it was done, but they all seem to be pretty reasonable, and whether they're correct or not, I don't know, but it's there, and it's old, and it's really, really old. But apparently it was built as a tomb, but there are other indications that show just an incredible advancement of knowledge of mathematics and astronomy in the structure of that incredible wonder of the world. An indication of the wealth of the higher echelons of Egypt was found in the discovery of the tomb of the boy king, King Tutankhamun, in the early 1920s by the British archaeologist Howard Carter. Now, bear in mind that this was during the waning years of Egypt's glory, long after the Exodus, long, long, long after the time that Israel had left Egypt, and whether or not Moses appeared on the scene at the height of Egypt's power, probably thereabouts. They're probably as powerful then as they were, and may have gone on a decline shortly after that time. But later years, hundreds and hundreds of years after the Exodus, when the glory of all of Egypt had passed, even the tomb of this king, when it was discovered in the 1920s, they found a small gold-plated coffin, which was intended for the internal organs of the king, King Tut, King Tutankhamun. That's how they processed a body. They would remove all the internal organs and put it in a separate sarcophagus or coffin. It was gold-plated, the coffin was, and at the time was worth well over $250,000 just in terms of the gold that was in it. And as I said, that was long after the time of Moses, long after much of the wealth of Egypt had been diminished. It had been much richer, much wealthier at the time of Moses appearing on the scene. So when Moses was born, I'll ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 2. We read of this, just this briefest of information, enough information for us to understand what happened during the time. But as Moses appeared on the scene, Egypt apparently already had an advanced health care system. Not much better than Obamacare, by the way, but health care system was publicly made available to many people. They had an extensive public library system and education, and it was undoubtedly the most advanced of all civilizations and would remain that way for some period of time. In Exodus chapter 2 and in verse 10, we know what happened, of course, with the birth and the fear of the sons being killed and so on and so forth. But we pick up the story in verse 10. It says, "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So he called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Now it came to pass, that was verse 10, sorry, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. There's very little in the Bible about what his life was like, just as we know very little about the time gap of about 15 years from the time when Jesus was 12 years old, and virtually nothing of his earlier childhood, as well as you know. But from the time that he was grown up, then the story picks up. But growing up in an Egyptian royal family, Moses would have had the best education available. He would have had the finest clothes that money could buy for the time. He would have had the best foods. He would have had anything that money could buy for that time and day. Now, the average life of all of us today is much greater, much better, much richer than any of those in that day and age. We have far more available to us and far more to us, but it's a relative thing. And I don't know if it's an accurate portrayal because we can't go back in time, but going back to Cecil B. DeMille's version of the Ten Commandments and seeing the lavishness of the courts, it's probably, I would guess, probably pretty accurate. In verse 12 and verse 11, it shows a very abrupt introduction to the adult life of Moses. When he sees this Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, it says, so he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now, we don't know how he was killed. We don't know if he wrestled him to death, accidentally knocked his head on a rock, or if he had a knife and killed him. But it's also recorded by Herodotus and by Josephus, that apparently Moses was a general in the Egyptian army. This is a part of secular history that has been preserved. We really don't know how accurate it was, but it seems to line up with certain parts of the Bible that indeed Moses was a general in the Egyptian army, and that he rose to prominence within the Egyptian court. And when he became a general in the Egyptian army, he was able to mount counterattacks against the kingdom of Ethiopia. And apparently that happened. These armies from Ethiopia to the south had attacked Egypt and had ransacked some of the southern part of the kingdom. And it's also recorded, and if you'll turn to Numbers chapter 12, this seems to line up with the Bible record because it was used in a wrong way by Aaron and Miriam, his sister. So this seems to validate some of secular history. It's recorded by Josephus that he married an Ethiopian queen, and that would have been a common practice when a truce was sought. So although that it seems to be true that Ethiopia did attack Egypt from the south, they were subdued, the Ethiopians, and then a truce was sought and a marriage took place between this Ethiopian queen, and this part of secular history seems to be backed up in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1, where it says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." The Bible doesn't record that this woman was a queen. It's Josephus that records it. It's plausible. It seems like it could be likely. What I'm trying to do is paint a picture for the type of family that Moses was raised by and the type of situation that he was placed in. And as one who led hundreds and possibly thousands into battle, the ability and the skill to kill another man may have been something that would be second nature to Moses. It just gives us an idea, perhaps, of what Moses had to repent of, the things that he had gone through as an individual, this, you know, obvious 40-year gap in his life. And later on, Moses would lead Israel out of sin, out of Egypt, which, as we know, is a type of leaven. It's pictured in the Bible as sin. Not just for 7 days did he do this, but for 40 years. So what can we learn from his life, and what qualities will enable us to continue to remove leaven from our lives and to, as Moses did, put on righteousness, not just for the rest of this day and the rest of this year, but for the rest of our lives? As I said before in the introduction, you have been and you will be tried and tested in the same fashion that Moses was. Moses, his life is a framework for ours in leaving sin forever. There are many areas of life that present choices between two good options. Terry and I have been discussing in our marriage about things that we would like to do around the house, various projects we would like to paint. Terry has some cockamamie ideas about painting that I have rejected, and colors that she'd like to cover up that I feel are fine the way they are right now. But I'm making a joke, and it's not an argument. Until she questions me on something, then there are many areas of life that present two good options, or maybe three or four good options. But there are other choices which present options in which, as Moses, you will be forced to choose between a difficult decision that you know deep down inside is the right one to make, and an easier path which you know is incorrect. Hebrews chapter 11. There's a long segment that describes the life of Moses. A lot of lessons and a lot of good study in that particular chapter alone. But it says something striking about Moses and about the environment that he grew up in. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. At one point in his life, he had to make a very difficult decision as to what he was going to do. There was the kingdom of Egypt at his beck and call. There was all of the wealth associated with it. It was everything that an individual could hope for. Mr. LaRavia described someone who is an acquaintance of the family who is a millionaire and a member of the family who is a millionaire. And all of the things that can afford you, the kind of lifestyle that it can afford you. And of course, in this case, we're not really talking about right and wrong, but in Moses' case, there was a clear path to the greatness and the power of the greatest civilization on the face of the earth. And yet he rejected that. It says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Yeah, there was wealth, and a lot of that wealth was by ill-gotten gains. It was through the conquering of other kingdoms. It was through, obviously, the Nile Delta was very, very wealthy and rich, and there would be great harvests, and that would help the nation. I'm sure they were an exporter of grain in some years. They were a very powerful nation that saved all of the people of Israel for a period of time until they left. One of the most powerful tools at a Christian's disposal is saying no. And it's not easy to do sometimes. Saying no when everything around you is saying, in today's vernacular, go for it, presents a difficult choice. For all of mankind, and it always has since the time of the Garden of Eden, Eve was presented with two things. They both seemed good options to her. One was right and one was wrong as it was defined by God and by the law. In Moses' case, as in ours, this is a process. Knowing when to say no and how to say no and why we should say no is a process. If you haven't gotten there yet, then join the club, because in the flesh, it's going to be very, very difficult to always say no on every single occasion. Notice Exodus chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'll say that I heartily concur with Mr. Tannert's explanation of, oh, how love I thy law. About 21 years ago, to me, it was like Edelweiss, when the Von Trapp family is leaving, very sentimental, and it just rings in your head, and it inspires you and continues to inspire you as time goes on. Exodus chapter 3, Moses calling. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There was a time, I suspect, that in your life, no, you weren't confronted with a burning bush that talked to you, but you were confronted with a truth and a reality that you could not escape anymore. Moses didn't run away and flee. He stood there, stood his ground, and he allowed this introduction to take place. And he went through this choice process. Moses eventually learned at all times to refuse to compromise. And that is one of the great traits of Moses, one of the great things that he passes down to us through his life, his refusal to compromise with what he knows is right and what is obviously wrong. I've told this story. Mr. LaRavia told a story that he'd told before, so I'm going to tell one that I've told before. So we went to the Crazy Horse Monument in 1981 and interviewed the sculptor. And it was 11 o'clock in the morning when he invited us to lunch. And I'd done a little homework about Korchak Joukovsky, the sculptor's name. You'd never know that by the spelling of it, because you just can't make out Joukovsky from this Polish name, which is about 13 letters long. Anyhow, sorry, Joe. The man was brilliant. He was a self-taught sculptor who was carving an immense monument on a monumental scale. Unbelievable scale, still ongoing today. He died the next year. We got to meet him when he was in his early 80s. He was still very fit. He's a powerful man. But I had read about how the federal government had offered him $10 million to help him finish it. And then they would make it a national park, just like Mount Rushmore was a national park. And that's, of course, a beautiful thing. The scale of this particular monument that the Indian chiefs in the 1940s came to Korchak Joukovsky, who was a known sculptor of the time, and said, we want something so that people will remember our civilization as well. And so they had this mountain that they owned near Custer, South Dakota. And so I'd talked to him. I said, did you refuse that money because you felt you would have to compromise your values? And he said, absolutely. And his eyes of blue just burned a hole in the back of my retina when he looked at me, and he said, looked right at me, and I'll never forget, he said, compromise is the language of the devil. And I just, you know, the hair in the back of my neck stood up. I yes, that's true. And I had never, it was such a powerful statement, and I had never heard it expressed in quite that way, but it's always stuck with me. Moses refused to compromise. Now, as I mentioned in the light example of Terry and I, there's no problem with her compromising to my side of the story because it's a good choice. It's a good option. Compromise can be good. There can be a good aspect of compromise when there are one or two or multiple good choices to make. But when there's a clear choice between what is right and what is wrong, Moses gives us an example. But if you're not there yet, again, you're in pretty good company, because it took him a while as well. As we go through the story here, take a look. In verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians have oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God was with him. God was inspiring. God was telling him that he was going to use him as his servant. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I can't do it. And that's very true, because the other part of the lesson is that when God calls you to salvation, you can't do it on your own. You need an atoning sacrifice. You can't make it on your own steam and on your own power. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve the God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What am I to say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say, the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. He gave him some more instruction as to how to do this and gave him courage that it would happen. In chapter 4, though, and beginning in verse 1, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take the water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Moses did resist. Moses put up a fight. Sometimes people put up a fight when God is calling them. Sometimes it takes time for people to respond. Everybody responds at a different time period. That's one thing that we all learn. It's not everyone is the same, and there is no right and wrong to how and when you begin to respond to God or how many questions you may have of God. What is most important is at the end of this process that is ongoing through the rest of our lives, this process of growth, that you choose right from wrong. Verse 12, it says, now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. I don't want to do this. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. Through the exchanges with Pharaoh, it was more or less, it was Aaron who did the speaking. And this may have actually turned out to be an advantage, because if Moses, the one who was familiar with the court, refused, it would have been kind of a way to leverage the power of the two. That's what some scholars think, the power between Moses and the Pharaoh, if he had a spokesperson for him. So we've always said that God turns lemons into lemonade, and then perhaps in this case he did. But Moses grew in faith. We forgot to have that statement of put your phones on silence. Hey, check my phone, by the way, if you would, honey. It'll be my phone and going off in a minute. So Moses grew in faith, and he developed. And in Hebrews chapter 11, once again, and in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, or the pleasures of sin for a season, as some translations bring it out. His choices reflected a clear decision to choose between right and wrong. You have and will be tested on this point throughout the rest of your life. As you leave this time of the days of unleavened bread, and as you have been trying to put leaven out of your homes prior to the beginning of the holy day season, putting unleavened in to your lives by eating a little bit of unleavened bread each day, you are picturing what Moses did in his life as he developed. And God was patient with him as he developed through this time. And there were a few other hiccups along the way, but Moses eventually made it. He refused to compromise in the end. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, we find another quality of Moses. This is the physical standpoint or the counterpart. Now, this is at the time when Moses is ready to die, and because he struck the rock, God didn't allow him to go into the promised land, as we know. But in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 7, it says this: Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Moses' vision continued all through his life. Moses maintained a vision, and the writer of the book of Hebrews, I should have you hold your place there, but I'm pretty sure you can find it again. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10 says that of all of these that are mentioned in this chapter on faith, it says that they all possessed the vision. And they could actually see God's kingdom. They could understand God's kingdom. So as Moses was on Mount Horeb looking into the promised land, that's not really what he was looking at. He knew he would die, but he had a vision of the kingdom of God. In verse 9, this is speaking of Abraham, but it says that he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then a little bit further on, it says that in verse 13, and in verse 13 it speaks of those that have already been mentioned and those who will be mentioned later on, and Moses is mentioned later on. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had been called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. All of God's servants are called to come out of something. Moses was called to take all of Israel out of Egypt, out of this type of sin. But all Christians are required by God to leave something behind. It may not be a nation. It may not be a city. You may not even move during the rest of your life. But you are called to come out of something and to look to something else. In verse 16, and now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, the kingdom of God. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 25. Moses was given a framework from which we build even today. Moses was given by the master architect, by God, a framework in a very beginning stage of Deuteronomy. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25, a framework is given and beginning here in this chapter that leads to something very grandiose and very beautiful. In chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, or Exodus, boy, I've got that down there. Scratch that out. All right. In the first few verses, free will offerings are brought, and Moses is told to tell all the children of Israel to bring these free will offerings from their own possessions, all for the purpose which is mentioned in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, did God need a tabernacle in the wilderness for him? No. But the architect says in verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And we read through the rest of this chapter, and it gives instructions on exactly how that tabernacle would be built. And it talks about all of the things that would go in great detail within that tabernacle. And then the structure is mentioned in chapter 26, how there would be, in verse 1, there would be curtains with fine woven linen, blue, purple, scarlet thread, and artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. The exact lengths of the curtains and exactly how this all should be made, there is quite a bit of space taken up throughout the remainder of the book of Exodus to show how that tabernacle would look inside and out. It's exacting. There is a great deal of detail, and Moses was faithful to the end and made it exactly how that was described by God to him. It says in chapter 33 that the glory of God would descend upon that tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, you are a stiff-necked people. So the children, verse 6, the children of Israel stripped themselves of ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. The glory and the honor of God appeared at this tabernacle. There was a structure, there were exacting specifications, because this tabernacle and the Holy of Holies within it would be a representation of what was already in place in that spiritual dimension called heaven, where at one point later on in the future, as Moses was preparing this, as he was being authentic to the instructions that God had given him, he was able to see what God had in heaven already. It's very obvious that Moses is a man that was converted and that had God's Holy Spirit and is called the greatest of all the prophets. Moses was able to discern and to understand and have the vision of what God's kingdom was. We'll be coming back to Exodus in just a bit, but we'll go to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews describes what this tabernacle and later on the temple would be all about, and what it was to portray, and the reason for it being made. Moses understood that and perhaps was the only one of his time to understand why that tabernacle was built, and why his family would be the ones that would serve within that, because they would be a forerunner of the great high priest that passed into the heavens. And in chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verse 1, it says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. It was earthly, it was physical, but it was also supernatural and divine at the same time, because it pictured something divine that would happen later on in history. Behind the second veil, a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I've always thought that that's an interesting comment, because there's a lot of detail packed in those first few verses of chapter 9. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, not lost on Moses at all, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances opposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Moses was faithful in executing this, and in doing so, he had the vision of something far greater, an understanding that there was an eternal heaven, there was a holy of holies, and he pronounced at the end of his life that there would be a prophet that would come after him who would be much greater than him, and he foretold of Jesus Christ appearing on the scene. The Bible is very clear on that, that Moses understood that. Moses had vision of the kingdom of God. And sometimes in the past, we may have had slight variances in how we viewed that kingdom and how we viewed the calling of God and what he would do with us after the time of the great white throne judgment and what might happen. We were maybe, as a group, as a people, somewhat seeing through a glass darkly, shall we say. And there was, I remember, a lot of speculation as to what might happen after the time that Revelation 20 and 21 and 22 explain that all physical is gone. And the Psalms say the heavens are going to be folded up like a tent. And yet, I remember back in the early years when I first came to church, people would speculate about what might happen after this time, and that, you know, there might be other creation in the universe. Well, wait a minute. Now we understand the universe is going to be gone. Everything is going to be burned up. It's decaying anyway. It's going to go away. Only things that are spiritual are going to remain. So that's not going to happen. So I think maybe a clearer vision of that. In Revelation chapter 15, we get an indication of how much Moses knew. As he was constructing this and supervising the construction of a physical tabernacle, it's incomprehensible to me that he did not see the future relevance and how this was just a part of a master plan of salvation. He was playing a very important part by laying a physical groundwork, something physical that people could latch on to and look at and understand and comprehend, when the spiritual dimension is so incomprehensible to most people. But if you can see something in its construction and realize that God's glory descended on that, then it doesn't take much imagination to see that that's just a type of what has existed and has always existed, and for the benefit of mankind is always going to exist, that high priest. In Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name?'" What is this song of Moses pointing to? It's pointing to the time when all men will be called of God, when all men will be making the same choices that you are making now. "For you alone are holy, For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. The Song of Moses is repeated in other parts of the Bible, as we know. So Moses was not allowed to go into the land of Canaan, but he had already seen the future, and so can we. The holy days begin us on this path of understanding God's plan. The first part in the first spring harvest pictures us. We can continue because we have his example. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 27, it brings out another quality of Moses that is very important. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had that vision, as I mentioned, and Moses endured. How do you endure? I mean, is it just by sheer will? Is it just by sheer gut determination that you will do it? When I was younger and when I was in high school, I ran track for a couple of years. And then later on in Ambassador College, I ran track. And I wasn't fast. I thought maybe the easiest thing to do would be to run distance, because you didn't have to run fast, and I wasn't fast. Well, I was fast compared to most of you probably, but wasn't fast. Wasn't faster than the most elite, really fast people, state champions and such. I was slow, okay, but I figured I can run further maybe than others, and so I didn't really know I could. But then I didn't realize also how much hard work it was. You know, originally I signed up for the javelin because I had a pretty good arm and I could throw a baseball pretty good and a football pretty good, and with some velocity, I signed up for the javelin. Got out the first day of track practice, and the javelin had not been a sport in the state of Maryland for a long time, because about a decade before, somebody had been impaled and killed with a javelin on a field. So they outlawed the javelin throw. So much for that. And throwing a shot put and a discus, that was just like work. So it's all the same motion, actually, the same muscles. But anyway, so I ended up running cross country and the 2 mile run. And first night after the first practice and the workout that the coach gave to us, there were about five or six of us that were running the mile and the half mile and the 2 mile run. And I came home and I was laying in bed that night, and every muscle in my leg was twitching. I couldn't go to sleep. I didn't give up, though. How do you build endurance? You build endurance by training. A couple years later, I was in junior college, and I kept having somebody that was on my track team in college. We were going to the same junior college. He said, you know, come on out for the track team. And I didn't, because I knew that the time invested with that it would take to be any good at all and to get back to where I had been before would be so much work. And my schedule just didn't allow that with work and school. And so going out and doing that would be too much of an investment in time. And so I didn't do it. And there's no such thing as not training, not practicing, and then going out and trying to run 2 miles. It just doesn't work. Oh, you can do it, but if you're not in training constantly, you're not going to do very well. And you probably throw your guts up afterwards. Which for a long time I could not eat honey, because we would have a little bit of honey before the track meet to give us a little bit of energy. And one day before we went to a track meet later on in the day down in southern Maryland, had a long bus ride. They had Sloppy Joe's for lunch, and I had lunch at the school cafeteria. If anybody's had Sloppy Joe's at the school cafeteria, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's pretty nasty. After the 2 mile run, in which I finished fourth out of a field of about 20, I went under the bleachers, threw up the sloppy joes, and the last thing I tasted was honey. I couldn't eat honey for a long time after that. And I had trained in doing that. So how did Moses endure? How did he continue to endure? It wasn't a physical endurance, it's a spiritual endurance. You're constantly in that training process as a Christian. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. Israel is being pursued. Moses has faith. And in verse 13, as they are at the Red Sea, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." And unlike Yul Brynner riding away from the collapsing waves of the Red Sea, most scholars think that Pharaoh, as the Bible said, actually died in the Red Sea, because there is one missing sarcophagus, apparently from that time, according to some scholars. And again, Egyptian history is a mess because of all of the kingdoms and the overlapping dynasties and so on and so forth. But Moses endured for another 40 years after this time, after leading Israel out, because he was continually placing and allowing himself to be placed in those kinds of positions, being pursued by the Egyptians, being pursued by sin. He was able to see and to understand God's plan. That's a real key to endurance. So you're not running a race in the sense that you've got to have a lot of physical endurance or youth on your side. There are some things in which it helps to be a little bit older, and it helps to be a little bit more mature, and most of you are that way. We have a few young people, and we're glad that we do, and we seem to be getting more of those all the time, even if it's only by birth among each other. Well, that's good, too. Endurance comes from being placed in the kinds of positions that Christians are placed in. It's not that you have to look for training. It's just that you have to use the tools at your disposal of refusing to compromise and using the vision that God has given to you to be able to endure what you go through in this life. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. Hebrews 10 and verse 36. The admonition by the writer of Hebrews is that for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not wait. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's like a win-one for the Gipper type of speech. In my view, that is a spiritual halftime football speech that is better than anything because it helps us to endure. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all of those of Hebrews 11 that are mentioned as being heroes of faith, we have them wishing us well on the sidelines of our 2 mile run, or whatever the exercise may be. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The architecture is already laid out for us, and this simple verse helps us to understand how we continue to endure as Christians. We just cast all our cares upon God and Jesus Christ. We lay aside the weight of sin, which can easily ensnare us, by making the right choice processes and refusing to compromise. And then it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We haven't, and probably will never, have to endure in that particular way because we have a Savior that has done. Moses wandered with Israel for 40 years, and he endured, understanding that the framework of salvation had been created through his ministry, through his Levitical priesthood. And with his example, it is woven throughout the rest of Bible history, him being mentioned over 800 times in the Bible as a significant figure. How do you endure? By continuing to make the right choices, by maintaining vision. Don't come here. Don't celebrate the feasts of God, and you lose that vision. Mr. LaRavia and I have talked on numerous occasions about friends of ours who stopped enduring, who stopped keeping the holy days or keeping the Sabbath day, and the plan of God didn't make sense to them any longer. My father-in-law told me we ran into an individual one time that said that he had known, that he had worked with, had been a faithful member of the church for many, many years, and the individual was so totally confused. And he said, Lee said, let me ask you, why did you come to this place? Why did you come to this church? I mean, after keeping the Sabbath and the holy days all those years, what is it that you gave up? Why? He said, you know, it just really never made any sense to me. But I disagree with his analysis of himself, because I knew this individual as Lee did. And I am very certain that it did make sense to him at one time. One of the ways in which we endure is by doing. Just doing. It just, you know, Woody Allen, I wouldn't quote him very often, but he did say that 90, and he's probably fairly accurate, 90% of life is just showing up. It's kind of true in a sense. It's not that simple. Christians will always have to make the right choices. And you have to have vision to understand and achieve the kingdom of God. And we all must endure during this life. So let us continue to follow the example of Moses throughout this year, throughout the years to come, and continuing to leave Egypt.